turns again, please, to Matthew 20. There was a question that came up this morning, and I'm always encouraged by questions because, if nothing else, it tells me that you're following at least along in the text. Now, some of you have admitted that when I give you verses to support a position, that you never bother looking those verses up when you get home. Well, that's a pity because I assume that by giving you six or seven verses after a particular thought, that will substantiate it and give credence to the thought. Whereas some of you, I think, are guilty of simply thinking that because I said it, that it must be accurate. Now, in my mind, it is. But you can never build a conviction on the basis of my dogma. You can only build convictions on the basis of the Word of God. Now, I must admit that I've also been told from time to time, this doesn't happen too often, but because of typographical errors in transcription, I give you the wrong verse. And you've told me that. You say, this verse does not relate with the point. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Not because I desire to change my notes, but that means you looked up the verse. But others of you have verses that don't relate and you don't even know it. And that bothers me. Now, the question that was asked this morning was based on one of the passages that we read and commented on this morning. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, now, I realize that, and this was at my suggestion, that some of you are using the New American Standard. I'm using the New King James. The New King James, and someone asked me why, because I am more familiar with the Old King James. And the reason why I use the New King James is because it avoids using terms such as thee and thou or the language of 1611. But the text itself retains most of the words that were used in the Old King James. Now, when you've been in the ministry for over 35 years and all your memorization has been done in the King James, and then all of a sudden somebody says, look up a verse and I can't find it. I can't even find it with a computer because that word may not be used by the New American Standard and therefore it will not come up. And I'm not going to sit there and wonder what the word may have been or what they may have translated it. And so generally what I do is I get my King James out, read it, and since I've had to go through all that, I don't bother with the New American Standard. But I must confess to you that I do studies in the New American Standard because of the computer program that I have from California. And it's a great program. The problem is, sometimes the wording is so much different that it kind of throws you off. This morning was a typical case of that. For example, remember I said that the mother of James and John came to the Lord Jesus and asked him something. And then he responds by talking to her, and what do you wish? And she said in verse 21, grant that these two sons, so now be mindful of the fact that they are standing there with her. One on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And he responded in verse 22 by saying, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said, important, because this is James and John now responding, the mother has more or less stepped out of the scene. And as I was thinking about it, and I studied another passage related to it, I thought to myself, what happened was they probably didn't have the guts to go up to him and ask him, and so they had their mom do it, but it finally came down to the Lord knew that it was they who were asking the question and not the mother. Now, if you will, First of all, look at your New American Standard, if you haven't already. You will notice that the phrase, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with," is not there. Okay? Now, while I was discussing this with someone this morning, I made a statement, and I'm going to make it again so that you understand that many times in Scripture, there are words that are omitted from one particular translation to another, and the additions are generally there as an aid to assist us. And obviously, the translators try to help us, and in most cases, it's a good job. Because first of all, let's take the Greek language. The Greek language is not structural. It is analytical. Whereas English is structural. So when you put words in English, they must be structured in a certain way. For example, to make it simple, you've heard this before, you're going to hear it again. You generally have the subject somewhere at the beginning of the sentence, the verb or the action word shortly thereafter, and then the direct or indirect object somewhere thereafter. Correct? In Greek, you don't need to do that. And the reason for that is because in the Greek language, the position of the word does not determine how it is to be translated. It is the spelling of the word. Because if you spell the word in the subjective case, nominative, that constitutes the subject of the sentence. It could be the last word in the sentence. You wouldn't do that, but you could do it. And then the verb could be anywhere. The direct or indirect object is spelt differently than a direct or indirect. For example, the indirect is the dative case, and it's spelled differently than a direct object, which is the accusative case. And it doesn't matter where it appears, because since the spelling is different, so it is the job of the translator to unscramble it and put it into structural English. Now, when you see omissions, such as the one that you have in your New American Standard, and when I get up here and say, "Can you be baptized with a baptism?" you say, "Uh-oh, the old fool doesn't realize it's not in the original text." Well, the old fool does realize that it may not be here. But now, are there other accounts given with reference to this same circumstance? Turn to Mark 10. Now, when Mark records it, he actually ascribes the questions to James and John, not to his mom or their mom. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, and by the way, I am now reading from the New American Standard. The two sons of Zebedee came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which is a kind of a bold statement. In other words, we're going to ask you something and you're going to do it. Okay? Verse 36, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left." Sound familiar? Same as the Matthew 20 passage. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink?" Same as what we had in Matthew 20. But then Mark adds, "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized." Same as the King James. Now, what did the King James translators do? They simply took the exact reference from Mark, brought it into Matthew to full out the passage. It doesn't violate it in any way, even though this is not in the original. You see, you got to be careful when you say it's not in the original. If it violates the passage in any way, by all means, get it out. But if it's in harmony with another passage, don't be too concerned with it. It's simply the translator's option, and therefore it fills out the passage. And incidentally, it goes on in verse 39 to say exactly what verse 23 says in the New King James. And he said to them, and they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So you see, if you take the two passages together, they're not in contradiction with each other. They're in harmony with each other. It's just that Matthew didn't record that phrase. So since the King James translators put it in there, we'll leave it there. It in no way violates or corrupts the passage. That's the key. For example, if you have, like you do in the latter part of the book of Mark, where they're handling snakes and drinking poison and all that, and someone says, "Well, that doesn't appear in the original text. But if Matthew, Luke, and John had it all in there, then you would have to accept it. But they omit it as well." So now we have not only a problem, but we have justification for doing what? Taking it out of the text completely. And saying, since it does not appear in the original language, we will reject it as being an interpolation. So this is an interpolation on the part of the translator, but it didn't violate the passage in any way. Why? Because the two are in harmony with each other. Okay? See how we do it? Okay. Now back to Matthew 20. And since you found Matthew 20, now go to Matthew 21. I'm using the Matthew reference. However, we also have used the John reference. I'll be going into that a little bit later on this evening. And here's another example of the very thing that I was talking about earlier. When they take the leaves from the trees, in verse 8, others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Are we told what kind they are? No. But now when we read John's account, he says they took palm leaves. Well, now, would it be that horrendous to read into Matthew 21 that they took palm leaves from the trees and laid them in the road? No, because it harmonizes with the other account recorded by the Apostle John. See how it works? If the translators had opted for it and said they cut down palm branches and put it in the way, and then some of you right away would come to me and say, "It's not in the original language, but it is in John." You see? He's the only one that records palms. Now, you say, "Well, if I went there today, could I prove it?" No, because there are no trees left. Nothing. Zero. They're gone. Rock and stone. Pebbles and sand. Everything has been cleaned. So the account is correct. We have no problem with it. And we saw it in our study this morning. We also explained to you, if you were here, verse 7. If you weren't, just in case you have a problem with it. "And they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them," that is the donkey and the colt, "and set him on them," that is the donkey and the colt. Now, that'd be difficult to do, wouldn't it? Now, that's what I taught this morning. Our Lord did not enter into Jerusalem like Ben-Hur, with one leg on a colt and the other on a donkey. No, here's how it should read. "And they brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their clothes on the donkey and the colt, and they set him on the clothes that they had laid on the donkey, or the colt. In this case, the colt. Here again is the problem with English. Personal pronouns, them. Okay? But when you read it in the original, the antecedent is clothes. So you have no problem with it, as long as you know the principle of antecedents. All right, I just thought I'd mention that. It may not have been a problem for some of you, but frankly, it was for me. When I first read it, I ran into my wife who was doing a crossword puzzle, and I said, "Get this." And she said, "What?" And I said, "They laid their clothes on them. They took both the donkey and the colt, and they put our Lord on them." And I read the antecedent of them as the donkey and the colt. And then I had to go back and realize that the them referred to the clothes. You say, well, why did they put him on both animals? Because they didn't know which one he was going to sit on. Simple enough. But didn't they know the verse? No. We are studying the characters surrounding this week. And as I said, possibly I will be giving you some more on that Tuesday and Thursday, or Wednesday and Thursday, or Tuesday and Wednesday, depending upon when Larry teaches. What I want to try to do is give you a study in the characters that were involved with our Lord during this 6 days. From the time, or shortly before, his entrance into Jerusalem, and then the actual trials, people with whom he had contact, questions that were asked, his response to those questions, his dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and blind men, people that he healed, the multitudes, they're a bunch, by the way. You see, there are two multitudes. You have those that are lined up in the streets. And again, I want to try to get you back into focus as I left you this morning. There are two multitudes. The first multitude are those that are following our Lord after his raising of Lazarus. That was a phenomenal event. No one had ever done that before in that time, to actually raise the dead. And so people were coming from all over in the surrounding areas. Then you had a massive group that had come from various parts of the world because of the coming Passover. Remember, the Passover was going to start the following Friday. And that actually was considered the Passover week. And we commonly refer to as Pascha, which of course is the Passover in the Greek language. You have his dealings with Judas Iscariot. You have his famous Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, he gives many, many parables during this time. We covered a few of them. One that I neglected to tell you was an encounter that he had with the Sadducees. And it's a quite interesting encounter because they came to him and they tried to trick him. The Pharisees were trying to trick him as well, and the Sadducees were equally trying to. And you know, I've often found that a common hatred makes for strange bedfellows. In other words, when you have people who have a common dislike or animosity, they can be opposites, and they gather together and they want to vent their hostilities on a certain individual or whatever it is they're trying to vent their hostilities upon. The Sadducees and the Pharisees did not agree theologically. They were about as diversified as you could get. But what I found interesting is the Sadducees come to our Lord and they say, there was a man who was married to a woman. And the husband died. And she was left without a child. You remember the account? Okay. And she married the next of kin under the principle of the kinsman redeemer, which was a requirement under the law, and so fulfilled. He died, still no children. another one comes along. And it goes on and on and on. Finally, they say, now the question that we have for you is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, at first glance, you say, that's a tough one. But wait a minute. Let's back up a minute. Who are we talking about? The Sadducees. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. So our Lord doesn't say, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? He deals with their unbelief regarding the resurrection itself, which I found tremendous. You want to read it? Do so another time. Well, we're back to the entry. You notice I refrain from calling it the triumphant entry because half of these people don't know what he's doing. As a matter of fact, I find it quite interesting because after he's already made his pass through and all these people are shouting and yelling, Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and a bunch of them get together and all the city is in uproar and moved, and their question was, by the way, who is this? Who is this? See, they were simply caught up in the mob. Many, many years ago, I'm sure some of you may have seen it as a rerun, a rerun. It's a black and white movie called The Oxbow Incident. And in this particular flick movie, they caught a person who apparently had bought some cattle from a cattle rancher, and they were on their way back from having gathered these cattle, and the man who had sold the cattle was found murdered, and they were accused of murdering the cattle rancher and, in fact, stealing the cattle. Rustling the cattle. I was trying to think of the Western connotation here. So they put him on trial. Tremendous character study. And in the course of the mob, they all gave in. Then they strung them both up. And then they found that they had killed, literally murdered, two men that were telling the truth. They found the actual murderers and a bill of sale, having said that they did sell. Mob rule, be careful of mob rules, becomes unruly. I've seen it in churches. The mob gets together. I'm not talking about the mafioso. The masses get together, and they become thinkless. And all they need is one person to stir up the group. You know how many wars have started that way? You know how many confrontations there have been? Just one stupid individual who stirs up the mob. And you see, you have two types of people within a mob. You've got the leaders, who are the rare few. They're the thinkers. Look at the Communist Party. And then look at all of those that just went along like slaves all these years. But no thought involved. We're getting that way in this country, I might add. We want government to be bigger and bigger and bigger and do more and more for us. But what we fail to realize is that the more government does for us, the more they take from us. I've got a little bumper sticker in my shop, and it says, the government giveth, and the government taketh. But it doesn't say, blessed be the government. In the spreading of their clothes on the road, they were doing homage to this one who was entering into the city. The cutting down of the palm branches, typical as well. And they spread it on the road. The Hosanna, as I mentioned this morning, refers to save us. There are those, by the way, that believe that this was less than an attestation of Christ's deity, because nowhere does it appear that they're attesting to who he is. They're just simply giving him credit for having done at least one thing, raising Lazarus from the dead. So I kind of put this group into what I call the inquiry stage. They were just simply there because they were curious. Who is this guy? See? And the best they recognize of him is that he's a prophet. Which is true, but he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. I hear nothing of that in the text. None of them. They referred to his being the son of David. Well, that's a medical fact. That's a biological fact. He was born in the line of David. That's well known, documented. They probably studied that right away. Of whose lineage is this one? In the line of David. Oh. But then he was born in Bethlehem, but was from Nazareth. One of the worst places in the world to be from was Nazareth. The saying went, you remember, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? We had a family here years ago that was from Nazareth, Pennsylvania, and it was rather difficult to say that. But I used to anyway, and they would smile, and I'd smile back. They eventually left the church. Maybe they felt intimidated. No, I think they just moved back to Nazareth, I think. Now he's come through. They've done all their hosannaing. This is not a triumph. They're curious. They don't know who he is. The ones that had come with him are witnessing to the fact. If nothing else, you've got Lazarus. Yeah, he raised me from the dead. Are you the one? Oh, yeah, we know you. The other said, well, it kind of looks like him. Are you going to hear all the little murmuring going on? I'd like to take you, a whole bunch of you, just as you are tonight, and bring you back in time and have you on each side. I can almost tell you how you'd respond. Now, let me get a closer look. Is that really Lazarus? I don't think it is. You pessimists would say. Some of you would mess it all up. Is he going to live forever now? Walk the earth for all of the rest of eternity? No, he was resuscitated, silly. That means he's going to die again. We know that he was going to die again. You know why? Because the Pharisees plotted to kill him. Just a clue. Then we have an account recorded that I think is probably one of the most exciting in this particular part of Scripture. Exciting because, well, frankly, there was a lot of ruckus going on. But I've got to give you a background of this so you can understand why he was so disturbed. First of all, recognize something. Solomon's temple was no longer standing. Herod's temple had been rebuilt. As far as we know, Solomon's temple is probably 30 to 50 feet under what we simply call the topography of that area today. We don't really know where it is. No one's ever discovered it archaeologically. They know approximately where Herod's temple is because what remains of it is still the outer wall, referred to as the Wailing Wall. But in any event, when it says that Jesus went to the temple, he's going to Herod's temple. That's the first thing you should recognize. And yet he refers to it as, you have made my place other than a house of prayer. So he is at least recognizing the legitimacy of its intended purpose. And that was for people to go and to worship. Okay? You got that? Now, the people that were there, inside doing what they were doing. He was referred to as the trapezia. Now, for what it's worth, you see this table with the flowers on it? That's the Greek word trapezi. And a trapezia is where there are a lot of tables. We call them today banks. B-A-N-K-S. Whether it be Citibank, whether it be First Interstate, whether it be banks. Okay? What's the other one? The one that can't decide which way they want to spell their name. Which? Bank one, yeah. B-A-N-C one, B-A-N-K one. Come on, make up your mind. It's very confusing to me. Not that it matters, because I don't bank there. The church does, though. In any event, it's a bank. And what you have there are people who are using that area to change money. Now, again, you have to get the scene. Here are people that have come from all over the world. And those of you that ever traveled worldwide, you know that you generally can use your American currency. In fact, in some places, it's more acceptable. They desire it. I've even asked them, do you want drachmas or doralia? Whoa, you get one of these. Give me the box. You know, I mean, that's the way it goes. One guy even looked at it and he said to me, oh, reo chroma. Literally, you get the word chroma, color. What a beautiful color. I love the color of American currency. Well, a dollar to them is like, you can go anywhere in Athens for $2. The thing starts at 100 drachs. And 100 drachs is like 4 cents or less. Ridiculous. I told a guy, I said, if you get me to the airport at a certain time, I'll give you five. No, I said, I'll give you a hilarico, which is 1,000 drachs. He jumped on the idea, but you know what I was giving him? You say that to one of our cabbies here, and he'd say, yeah, sure, Mac. You know, you think 1,000. I had 1,000,000 drachs at one point in my pocket. That's scary. They even upped their values. Now they have 10,000 drachma bills. I never got a chance to get one because they were issued about 2 days after we left. Actually, probably about the day we left. But see, you couldn't use that. So you'd come into these places, and now you're going to give your offering. Remember, the time is the Passover, right? You've got Jews that are coming in from all over the world. By the way, you have some Gentiles coming in too. And now they want to exchange their money. Well, these guys were scoundrels. They didn't give the current rate. In addition to that, Passover time, you needed to have an offering of animals. Remember? Animal sacrifice plus money. Or you could buy your animal sacrifice, and they had them there. Now, here's the point. All these guys had robbers and marauders that used to wait outside of the city so that when a couple, a family, families would bring in 2 or 3 sheep, goats, whatever, for purpose, offering, they would come down from the mountains, beat them up, take their animals, bring them to these guys, and conceivably, you could go back into the city and buy the same animal that was stolen from you less than a week before. Get the idea? That's the background. This, by the way, is historically documented, so it's not something I made up. These guys were crooks. They weren't giving the right amount of money. They were stealing from the worshipers and then selling back to them at exorbitant prices because they had to sacrifice. So our Lord walks in, and he sees what's going on. Now, you'll notice it says in verse 12, Jesus went to the temple of God. This is Herod's temple. and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. There's your sacrifice. Doves were used, pigeons, you remember. If you study the Levitical offerings, I taught them here 25 years ago. And he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Now you understand his response. See, it's always good to know a background of something so you can lock into why our Lord said that. Is he just, like, for example, you have the next account that's coming up is he's on the road and he's hungry and he looks and he sees a fig tree and there's nothing on it. And he curses the fig tree. And it withers and it dies. You say, well, he was a bit put out, wasn't he? But you see, that's what happens when you first read it. But what you don't recognize is that there was a law in Israel that whenever you gleaned anything, you always left something for the poor. If you picked your crops clean, you're in violation of the law. Who was the most famous of all the gleaners? Ruth. Matter of fact, Boaz, who's called Booz in Matthew, by the way, because there is no such sound in the Greek language, Boaz, so they just simply called him Booz. In any event, I like that. In any event, you remember on occasion he would even leave a little more, knowing that she was coming? There's a love story for you. Hey, you want to read a love story? Read the book of Ruth. And don't read any more into, and she placed herself at his feet, okay? You know, some of you have been watching too many late night Showtime. Those are the ones that we turn off. My wife and I have a custom, and our custom is rather simple. If we turn the TV on and we're going to watch a show, and all of a sudden we hear heavy breathing and obvious sweat drops, we shut it off. We know that it's shot down before it even started, as far as we're concerned. I don't really like to see people doing that sort of thing. I'm not like the guy who was distorted and said he'd like to watch. My house should be called a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Why did he get upset about the fig tree? It's clean. And he's supposed to leave some figs on. The orchards were the same way. You always left an area. And by the way, it wasn't in the middle where you had, it was the outside peripheral area. And it was outlined in Scripture as to how much you actually left. The poor at any time could walk up and take what they needed. Now that explains how the disciples walking through the fields of wheat could take the wheat and crush it and partake of it. It was available for them. They weren't stealing the wheat. That was a provision under the law. And instead of the dumb Pharisees seeing that everything else was done properly, they accused them of eating on the Sabbath or laboring on the Sabbath. Well, does that sound like some religious people I know today? And some unfortunate Christians who have completely distorted the Word of God. And instead of seeing the true intent of the passage, read into it something other than, and I don't know where they're coming from. No wonder so many Christians are so goofy. They interpret the Word of God goofily. When the chief priest, verse 15, heard the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosea to the son of David, they were indignant. But the New King James says, and the Pharisees come to our Lord and they say, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, haven't you ever read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise. They missed the whole thing. Here's a case where instead of saying, you know, we better sit down and analyze this thing. Terrific character study. No, they rejected him. Why? Because he was a threat to their entire system. And then he left and went to the city of Bethany. Verses 18 through 20 is where he sees the fig tree. And then he comes back to the temple, beginning at verse 23. And I'd also like you to turn, for the little time that we have left, to John 12. I'll tell you what. Let me save this for Tuesday night. And we'll cover this on Tuesday, and then I'll just phase right into the final week of our Lord, just prior to the trials and eventual crucifixion. And then by next Sunday morning, we ought to have him gloriously resurrected, and we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so it'll all be just a phenomenal ending to a marvelous account of Scripture. I've got so much to cover. If I start right now, we'll be here till 12, and that's absurd. So why don't I just give it to you as we're going along and then cover it with what time I have during the week. There'll only be one night that I won't be able to teach, and that's okay. I can get it all in. I was going to try to get it all in on Sunday morning, but that's unbelievable, unless we'd be here until about 3 in the afternoon. And I know at least one of you that wouldn't like it. The rest of you probably stay. Honestly, I believe that. And so since my wife would leave, I'll... No, she wouldn't. No, she wouldn't. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Part 3 on Tuesday night. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again, bringing us historically in view with what happened during that week, even at the point of his entering into the city of Jerusalem, the reaction in the various parts of people, religious leaders, those that were healed, his own disciples, and what is applicable to us in the time in which we live. We thank thee for his patience. We thank thee for his answers. Because we find that even though times have necessarily changed, people have not. So, Father, dismiss us as we continue to think on these things and use what we've learned. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.